If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. But you already need to be worried about whether you can find Nahum. So if you don't know where Nahum is in the Old Testament, start worrying now so that when I ask you to turn there, you can already find it. This morning, we are actually going to begin a study of a new paragraph in Luke chapter 40. We're going to start looking at verses 31 and following, where we have the record of Jesus coming to Capernaum. So I'm going to read the paragraph because I want you to know the story. Even though we'll be looking at this story for several weeks, you will get to know it very well, but this morning it's a brand new paragraph. Luke 4:31 says, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying," now this is a nice translation, "'Be quiet and come out of him.'" A not so nice translation is, "Shut up and come out." And I kind of have an idea that Jesus probably meant the latter, because he was dealing here with an unclean spirit, a demon. "And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district." That's how the New American Standard reads. Some of you have the King James, and we'll be talking a little bit about a change in meaning there in verse 31 this morning. But at least you know the story. Jesus came to Capernaum and began to teach. And as he was in the synagogue, one of the demoniacs that apparently attended synagogue on a regular basis erupted because of what Jesus was saying. So this morning, as we begin the study of this new paragraph, what we're going to discover is that it's Luke's record of Jesus' move from Nazareth to Capernaum. And in our studies of the prior paragraph where we saw Jesus in Nazareth, I made the claim that Luke had told us about the events in Nazareth to set the central idea of Jesus' ministry before us. Whenever people write books, they heavily prejudice your thinking early on so that you can follow their reasoning, and then a lot of times at the end they'll bring it to a conclusion and remind you of the crucial issues that they've covered. And in the beginning of the presentation that Luke makes of Jesus' actual ministry, which is here in chapter 4 starting in verse 14, he immediately takes us to Nazareth, and he immediately shows us the rejection of the people of his own hometown, as an illustration of what John point blankly said in John's Gospel, chapter 1, "He came into his own and his own received him not." So that's the record, and we dealt with the whole issue of why Luke would start off his record with such a negative story. And we told you that the central idea of Jesus' ministry is found in his claim that he had been sent to give sight to the blind as the central methodological activity for the fulfillment of the promises of salvation. At the beginning of the quote of Isaiah in chapter 4 that Jesus quoted in verse 18, and at the end are the promises of salvation. The idea that he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Those are the brackets. And both of those terms have to do with this proclamation of the good news that God is willing to restore to us the things that have been lost to us because of our sin. But in the center of that whole text, as the way Luke presented it to us, he wanted us to understand that Jesus came to give sight to the blind. That's the point. Because being able to understand is crucial. The gospel you can hear every day, all day, and if you don't understand it, it'll do absolutely no good whatsoever. So if you're blind to the reality, the gospel can be as clear as a bell to everybody else, and it'll be as clear as mud to you, because you're blind. Well, Jesus came to erase the blindness so that people could see. That's the central issue of the promises. The promises don't do people any good if they don't believe them, and they're not going to believe them if they can't see them. Now, in the story of Jesus in Nazareth, Luke tells us plainly that the gospel, this claim that Jesus was the one who was going to give sight to the blind, was soundly rejected by those who had been seeing Jesus for about 30 years of his life, because Nazareth is where he grew up. They had been seeing him every day, or at least weekly in the synagogue, for 30 years, and they knew everything that could be known about a child growing up and never doing anything wrong at all, ever. I mean, that had to make a huge impression because everybody else's kids were like everybody else's kids. So, whether they dealt with it or not, the fact is they knew an enormous amount of information about him, but when he claimed that God had put his hand upon him to bring sight to the blind, they got so angry they tried to kill him. And the end of that story is, in spite of the fact that they were trying to kill him, he just walked through their midst and departed. Which means that their rage was blind. It's a figure of speech. But how did he just walk through them if they were so angry they wanted to kill him unless they couldn't see him? That's the point of the story. If you refuse to allow him to give you sight, you'll remain blind. And encapsulated within that record is Luke's most serious cause of man's blindness. Because encapsulated in that story of their rage about him being the one who gives sight to the blind, the story is caught up in man's tenacious commitment to be acceptable to others because of who they are and what they can do. That's salvation by performance. I don't care how you slice it. And the people in Nazareth were absolutely committed to proving that everybody's opinion of them, low opinion of them, was wrong. And therefore, being highly sensitized to that, they were committed to proving that everybody was wrong. And when Jesus said, no, everybody's not wrong, you are actually blind, you are actually fearful, you are actually as guilty as everybody else says you are, they erupted in rage because they didn't want to hear it. Well, that tenacity is not only shown by their rage, but it also reveals just how committed to their theology they were. They'd been going to synagogue for 30 years and longer, being taught the religious truth, and then he came in and said, but your understanding is completely wrong. That would be like you or me, going to church all of our life, deeply taking in the stuff that we believe in the church, and then having somebody come 15, 20, 30, 40 years into the mix and say, yeah, but you're wrong. How much possibility would there be that you would jettison what you believe just because somebody told you you were wrong? Well, the problem was that Jesus had been there for 30 years. He knew exactly what they'd been taught. And they had been watching him because they knew the rumors about him. And they had seen the difference between his life and their lives. And they did not like it because he was from their own hometown. And a prophet's never given honor in his own hometown because there's too much of the scratching and clawing to say, well, I'm as good as you are. Well, in that case, they were not. Jesus was absolutely perfect, and they couldn't stand it. So they had developed a simmering antagonism toward him all his lifetime, but now they want to kill him. Well, that was the first story. And the next record, verses 31 to 37 that I read to you, is the next actual ministry story. It's the beginning of Luke's presentation of the central issue. Jesus is the central person. His ministry of giving sight to the blind is the central focus of that ministry. But what's the real issue? That's what this paragraph's about. And the issue of the paragraph is, again, in brackets in the paragraph, verse 32 and verse 36. The issue in verse 32 is his message was with authority. And in verse 36, their amazement is because he has authority. With power, he commands the demons, and they have to obey him. So at the beginning and the end of the story, authority is the issue. So this morning, we're going to move into this. We're going to be talking about this authority theme for the next several weeks. But for this morning, what I want to do is to deal with this issue, the question, who really does have the authority to determine life's character and means? Who has the right to say, this is life and this is how you get it? Who has the authority to say, that's not life, this is, and you'll never get it that way, you'll get it this way? Who has the authority to say that? That's the question of this paragraph. So I want us to work our way into that. I want to start with what I call the focal issue of the paragraph, because Luke starts out by telling us in verse 31 that Jesus was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now there's a textual variation here, and if you have a King James or a descendant of the King James, I believe the word Sabbath is Sabbath days. It's plural. Well, that's the way it is in the Greek. So why they changed it here, I don't know. But the fact is, he was teaching them regularly. On the Sabbath days meant that apparently he had a standing opportunity every Sabbath, every Saturday that rolled around, when they all filed into the synagogue for Sabbath service, he taught them on their Sabbaths. So here's an ongoing teaching ministry, and I believe that this is the focal issue. For Luke, everything comes down to teaching. I want you just real quickly to flip over to Acts chapter 1, which is volume 2 of Luke's gospel. Luke wrote Luke and Acts as volume 1 and volume 2, both of them written to Theophilus, both of them records about certain issue, and I want you to notice how Luke says what he's doing in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So there are two issues here, his doing and his teaching. Now he says, Luke says, that the first account, which is the Gospel of Luke, can be summarized under this issue. I told you what Jesus began to do and teach. So the teachings and the actions of Jesus is the big picture of the Gospel of Luke, according to its own author. So for Luke, everything's going to come down to teaching, because we're going to see that the actions of Jesus were simply backup. Everything he said, he would back up with action that would prove that what he said was true. He came into the synagogue on the Sabbath in verse 31, and he taught with authority, and then when authority was challenged by a demon, he cast the demon out. That proved that the demon didn't have as much authority as Jesus did, and that answers the question, who has the authority? Because the demons are just under God, because they're fallen angels. God created the angels, and they have more power than the next created beings, and that's humans. So the angels, being greater in power than men are, men don't challenge the authority of the angelic realm. But God can command it. So when Jesus commanded the demons, the people had to say, okay, what is this? He has authority over the demons. But my point is, his actions simply were backup. What he said was critical, but the actions proved it was true. So if we could summarize for Luke, all that Jesus began to do and to teach means everything Jesus did to prove that his teaching was authoritative. That means that when we come into this paragraph, we're going to be seeing that the focus is on Jesus and his teaching. So that's what's going on. Now, I want you also to back up just a little bit to chapter 4 of Luke, verse 14, where the actual ministry of Jesus is introduced. Luke has recorded up to, through verse 13, all of the preliminary stuff that leads us up to the beginning of the ministry. In verse 14 of chapter 4, notice how Luke introduces the ministry. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues. Teaching. That's the issue. And in this paragraph, verse 31, the entire focus is upon the fact that Jesus was teaching regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, because the reaction is not only that he was teaching in verse 31, but in verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching. That means Now, the word amazed means their minds were boggled by it. They hadn't heard this before, and they didn't know what to do with it. So his doctrine, his teaching, was the critical issue, and they didn't know what to do with it. But that's the focal issue for Luke. Everything is going to ultimately come down to teaching. And folks, let me just stick this non-Lucan little stuff in here. That's really an inescapable statement. When Luke says that it all comes down to teaching, he wasn't blowing smoke in the wind. Because, logically, it's impossible to unseat that issue. Nobody can say that the doctrine, the teaching, is not important, because as soon as they say that, they're putting forth a doctrinal premise. That's logically inconsistent. You can't say, well, like for example, a pure agnostic says, you can't know anything. Well, then how can you know that you can't know anything? See, it's just not, it won't fly. And for anybody to say, the doctrine's not important, is setting forth a doctrinal statement that they consider to be very important. And so it contradicts itself. So, you know, whenever you get into that kind of contradictory stuff, you've already descended into error, because the truth is inherently self-validating and is non-contradictory. So when Luke pulls everything down to the teaching, he is establishing something that nobody can reject legitimately. You can't deny the importance of teaching without teaching the lack of importance of teaching. Okay? That's a logical impossibility. So the focal issue for Luke is also a fundamental reality. What people are taught is critical. We're going to be talking more about that pretty quickly. But I want to say this about the logical necessity of the teaching thing, and that is that there is an issue below the teaching. There's an issue underneath the issue of the teaching. That's the issue that the people here had trouble with. Because, see, teaching is a mechanism. It's just a tool. And it's a tool that's designed to transfer information from one brain to another brain. Teaching is a mechanism, and it was designed by God as a tool to transfer information from one person to another person, from brain to brain. Teaching as a mechanism means it's not the crucial issue. The content of the teaching is the critical issue. It's not that you're being taught, it's what are you being taught. That's the issue. Almost everything in this world is mechanical, and let me explain that before you go off on me there. Almost everything in the world is mechanical in this sense, that almost everything in the world is just a part of a process. Okay? We've talked about this before in terms of values being ultimate or methodological mechanisms. If I say, for example, I want to earn $1 million. Somebody's going to say, why do you want $1 million? And I'll say, well, if I had $1 million, I could retire and live on the interest. Well, the next question is, so you want to retire? Yeah. So you really don't want $1 million. You just want to be able to retire. Well, all right, if you'll figure out a way I can do that without $1 million. You say, well, why do you want to retire? Well, I'm tired of people telling me what I have to do. I'd like to be able to say what I want to do every morning when I get out of bed. Oh, so then you really don't really want to be retired. You just want to be free to decide what you're going to do every day. Well, isn't that what retirement is? Yeah, but that's not the only way. I mean, you can be the boss of the business. So when you think about it that way, there's no such thing as a final objective except one. Everything else serves it. If you could boil everything down to the one thing that is most important, crucial, and you've heard me say this any number of times, it would be the word joy, which is the Bible's word for life.
It doesn't matter what else is going on in your life. If you have joy, you have got what you're looking for. And it doesn't matter how much you've got. If you don't have joy, you don't have what you're looking for. And the difference between heaven and hell is still going to be that little three-letter word, joy. Because if you were in hell and you were filled with joy, you'd think you were in heaven. And if you were in heaven and you were filled with grief, you'd think you were in hell. Because joy is the issue. And life and joy are like that in the Scriptures. So when I talk about teaching as a mechanism, the content of the knowledge is the issue, because the knowledge is the explanation of the mechanics of how it works. You know, in John 17:3, and this is again not new news to you, the definition of eternal life is given by Jesus. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. That's not the definition of eternal life in the sense of its essence. It's a definition of eternal life in terms of its means. The definition of eternal life is not knowing God. That's how you get there. That's the means. So if you're defining eternal life in terms of means, then the means is knowing God. But what's the consequence of knowing God? Fullness of joy. Because at His right hand there is fullness of joy. So everything is connected, and all teaching is fitting into its places. If you can just think of your life as a series of steps up a long, 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 hopefully very long series of steps. This is your life. Everything that you learn is a step up on the ladder of life or the staircase of life. Everything you learn is a step up, step up, step up. Now, what happens is, if you don't learn, you don't step up. You get locked in wherever you are. And I've seen lots of people that are locked in. I've known adults that act like children. And the reason is because they never learned any more than just the few steps that they took when they were growing as children. And they stopped learning. So the point that I'm trying to make here is, since everything has its place in the stair step, everything that you learn is the part of the process to help you on to the next step, there are few, if any, places in the processes that are unimportant. People are always saying, well, we need to set aside our doctrinal differences. All right? Which part of life do you want to sacrifice? Because that's what you're doing. If you take something that Jesus said and you say, well, for the sake of getting along with this man, I'm going to set aside this word from God, what are you doing? You're sacrificing the life that that truth will take you up on. And you're doing it so you can get along with a man instead of Jesus. Now, I'm not talking here about there not being any need for long suffering. There is. I'm not talking here about the fact that we don't need to be patient with one another. We do. None of us are going to arrive in this life. None of us have a perfect grasp on what Jesus' words mean. But there's a difference between long-suffering and patience and sacrificing the truth. You can't do it. So my point is, Luke does not want Theophilus saying, well, I believe this paragraph, but when it comes to that one, no, I don't think so. Or when I hear this, I'll agree with it, but when I hear that, I don't think so. Luke does not want his reader saying that. So he tells us that the issue is Jesus' teaching. The content of the teaching is absolutely crucial. And let me explain to you a little bit more about how crucial it is. Let's suppose that you're learning the truth about God and you're taking your steps. And then you come to a certain truth about God that you don't want to hear. Like John chapter 6. Jesus taught some people that were his disciples in John chapter 6 a truth they didn't want to hear. And when he told them that, they stood on that step and said, no, I don't think so. I hate that. I'm not going to go there. Who can grasp that and follow it? I'm not going there. And it says, the Bible says, they turned and walked away. Which meant they started going back down the staircase in reverse, which meant they were sacrificing their life. So the fact is there is no unimportant truth, because every truth you learn helps you on the way to life, and if you don't learn it, disaster is awaiting you.
So that's what's going on here in Luke 4. Luke has a huge burden to establish the fact that people's lives are determined by Jesus, by his teaching. That is not the same thing as my teaching. You know, I appreciate the fact that you give me your attention and that you give me a little bit of space in your thinking that I might know what I'm talking about. So when I teach, at least you don't have your mind just shut off, unless, you know, I've already done something to you that's already shut your mind off. I appreciate that. But I also know this. Nothing that I say, if it comes from me, is going to help you. The only things that are going to help you is when I say something that is true to this word. And how will you know? If you're wise, you'll be like the Bereans, and you'll check out what I say according to the word. So it's not like the preacher's always right, because most preachers I know are not only not always right, they're mostly wrong, including this one. We're in process. Our gifts are different than non-preachers or non-teachers, but our maturity level may not be any different. So what I'm trying to tell you is, Luke is critically focused on Jesus' authority in teaching, and he knows that the content of what Jesus said is the life and death critical issue. But before you can really deal with that, you have to deal with another issue. We've already said that teaching's the top drawer thing, and underneath that is the content. That's another issue. But underneath that, that's the what question. What are you teaching? Because teaching's crucial. What are you teaching? Underneath that is, who is doing the teaching? Because there has to be an answer to the question that I asked you earlier. Who does have the final authority over life? Who gets to say, this is life, that's death. This is the way you live, that's the way you die. Who gets to say that? That's Luke's issue. So he zeroes in on it. In verses 31 and 32, he teaches with authority. The people are bumfuzzled mentally by the authority. First of all, because they couldn't reject it, because the way he taught with authority was, in brief, it was telling them what they already knew was true. There is a self-evidential reality to real truth. When you hear the truth, it burns if you don't reject, if you don't believe it, it burns you. If you do believe it, you kind of inhale with enthusiasm because, yeah, that's true. So the issue of truth is recognized. Do you know that the founding fathers of the United States Constitution wrote at the beginning, we hold these truths to be self-evident. And then they went on to say some things that are not self-evident. But the fact is, they recognized that truth is self-evident. Well, the writers of the Constitution were only echoing the reality of the truth. And when Jesus spoke, he said things in such a way that they could not refute him. And when they tried, and there are some records, so when they tried, his comeback was always so on target that they just were embarrassed. And so they just shut down. Because the truth is irrefutable. That's his authority. He didn't just yell louder. He probably didn't yell at all. Yelling doesn't make you authoritative. What you say is authoritative if it's true. So that's what's going on here. So the question then is not teaching, that's the top level. It's not content, that's the next level. But it's who. Who is establishing this content? Luke, for this reason, zeroed in on this paragraph on the authority issue. That's why he bracketed verse 32. They're bumfuzzled because he's teaching with authority. And verse 36, the authority question. Who is this? How can he say these things with such authority? Authority is the issue. Now, the point then is that when we address the question, well, who does have the final authority? How do you answer that? You have to answer it. Everybody has to answer it.
the easiest answer is going to be the answer to this question. Who's God going to hold accountable when you're standing before Him? You think that God's going to accept it if you say, in the day you stand before Him, and He says, why did you believe that and act like that? Well, that's what Daryl told me. You think God's going to say, oh, well, if Daryl told you, then it must be okay. No. He's going to say, well, Daryl might have told you that. In fact, when it's his turn, we'll just find out if he did. But what did you do with this book I gave you in respect to what he told you? Did you look to see if maybe he was on target or off? That's the easiest way to answer the who's responsible issue here. Who has the authority to decide? Well, if there's a judge, he has the authority. And who's he going to hold responsible? The person that he's judging. So Luke is fundamentally addressing a very crucial issue here in Luke 4 when he addresses the issue of Jesus' teaching with authority. People can say, well, I don't believe in Jesus and I don't believe in His authority. They can say that and are saying it every day, all day long, and have been for 6,000 years. But that doesn't change the nature of the truth, and it's not going to let them escape the final day. It just makes them sort of comfortable as long as they're healthy and wealthy and think they're wise. But you let them get sick and think they're going to die and see how comfortable they are with that. And that raises the next issue that I want us to think about in verses 31 and 32. What was the underlying theology of verses 31 and 32 in relation to Jesus? It says He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath days, and they were amazed at His teaching because His message was with authority. Okay, here's an authoritative teacher who has just left his hometown because nobody there believes him and they want to kill him. And he comes down to your town. And he starts teaching, and he teaches in such a way that your mind just blown, not only by the fact that he's contradicting everything you've ever been taught, or most of everything you've been taught, but he's doing it in such a way that you can't refute him. So you're just amazed. What's going on here? What's Luke trying to tell us? Well, to answer that, I want to piggyback off of verse 14 of chapter 4, Luke, in relation to this teaching thing in Capernaum, because in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 14, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, when the text tells us that He came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, we already know that He's connecting. This is a Galilean issue. And a Galilean issue was addressed in verse 14 by coming in the power of the Spirit. Now, when we studied that way back when, do you remember that the Holy Spirit came down at the baptism of Jesus in the form of a dove? And the reason that He came down in the form of a dove was because He knew the impact that the dove had in the minds of the people. The word in Hebrew for dove is Jonah. That's the English pronunciation. So when we think about the dove, we are forced immediately, if we think biblically, back to the book of Jonah. And what does the book of Jonah tell us? Well, it's a story about a prophet who God sent to Nineveh to declare the coming judgment on the nation of Nineveh, the city. And the prophet hated Nineveh, so he didn't even want to go. So he took off to go somewhere else, and God forced him by a certain set of circumstances. You all know the fish story. And he ended up proclaiming with glee in the city of Nineveh that they were going to be destroyed in 40 days. He couldn't wait. So he went out on the end of the city, or the hill above the city, after he told them all, 40 days is all you guys got left, and you're all dead. And he went up on the hill to watch God kill them all. But when the message that he had preached got to the king of Nineveh, everybody in the city, everybody in the city was commanded to repent in dust and ashes. So they sat in their ashes and they put dust on their heads and they repented. And so then God said, okay, I'm not going to kill them all. They've repented. And Jonah said, I needed to do that. That's why I took off in the first place. I didn't want to come and tell them because I knew if they believed me and they repented, you'd forgive them. And I didn't want you to forgive them. And so God went through a little story at the end of chapter 4 with Jonah. And the end of the issue was the question that God asked. Why shouldn't I be compassionate? Just because you don't want me to be? Just because you're so filled with hatred for these people that you don't want me to be compassionate? Is that legitimate? I think Jonah wrote Jonah because he knew the answer was no, it's not legitimate. But that means that the story of Jonah and the meaning of the dove is that God is compassionate, willing to forgive. That's the meaning. So when the Spirit of God came down on Jesus in the form of a dove, that signaled that this person was going to be empowered by a spirit of compassion because God wants to save those who repent. He's not fundamentally out to get them for their sins. He will if they don't repent, but he's fundamentally compassionate and wants to forgive them if they will repent. So he sends them John and tells them repent, and then he sends them Jesus and he says repent. And the reason is because he's a compassionate God, and Jesus is filled with the spirit of the compassionate God. That's why he came down in the form of a dove. If you want another visual, just remember Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he didn't come in the form of a dove. He came in the form of split tongues of fire. What did that mean? Well, it's explained in the text. The split tongues of fire was the ability of the disciples to speak 16 different languages that they'd never learned to 16 different people groups that were all Jews that had been dispersed, so that the speaking was speaking Gentile languages and Hebrew also to 16 different types of language settings in Jerusalem because the people had come out of the diaspora to come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. That visual was designed to be a return from the Tower of Babel. It was at the Tower of Babel that man had his languages confused by God so that he had to spread out. And the coming of the Spirit in tongues of fire was a statement, okay, the judgment of Babel is over. God is no longer splitting people up. He's going to call them together in Jesus to be one. So that's just another visual. So the Holy Spirit's visualized in different ways. In this text, the Holy Spirit is the dove. He's the representation of the compassionate God, and Jesus is filled with this Spirit. And being filled with this Spirit, he comes to Capernaum. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a city on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Peter's house was. Peter was a fisherman. He lived in Capernaum. But is that all that's really going on there? No. You knew better. What does Capernaum mean? Well, it's a translation of some Hebrew words that mean village of Nahum. I told you, you're going to have to find Nahum. So look back to Nahum. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Is that how it works? And then Habakkuk. So it's after Daniel and back there at Nahum. I want to point out a couple, three or four things about Nahum. I want you to notice what chapter 1 of Nahum, verse 2, after the statement is made in verse 1, that Nahum is presenting an oracle of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, about Nineveh. Okay, Jonah was about Nineveh. Nahum's about Nineveh. What is the vision, the oracle of Nineveh? Verse 2, chapter 1. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Whoa. Does that sound like Jonah to you? Well, it sounds like Jonah's spirit, Hammer him, God! I'm going to sit up here and watch! Well, Nahum is
600 and some years after Jonah. Okay? I don't know how exactly to share this stuff with you, but I'm just going to blunder my way through it here. 100 and some years before Nahum, God sent Jonah to Nineveh to cry against the city for its wickedness, and the city repented. So, he didn't judge that generation of Ninevites. But within 100 years, the repentance had dissipated, and they had returned to their old ways, because the people that repented apparently didn't pass that on to their children. And so about 100 years later, here comes Nahum, and he is saying this, and he's not saying it particularly to Nineveh, but it is an oracle of Nineveh. He's a prophet from some place that makes him an Elkoshite. Whatever. We'll talk about that in a minute. But his message is, Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. He is avenging and filled with wrath, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. He is, verse 3, slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Okay? Now that's exactly what happened to Nineveh within a few years of that pronouncement. God destroyed Nineveh. What Jonah wanted to see, Nahum saw. Now, what's that got to do with Capernaum? Well, Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Now, is this where he got his Elkoshite identity? Well, nobody knows. I mean, there's some speculation. But the word actually means the village of Nahum. But what does Nahum mean? Jonah meant dove. What does Nahum mean? It means comfort. Now let's put this together. You have a dove. You have the reference to the spirit of the dove. You have this idea of the compassionate God. And then you have this comforter who announces wrath on the enemies of God. Well, now who's going to be comforted by the wrath on the enemies of God? Well, not the enemies, for sure. But this announcement was made by Nahum because of the Assyrian reversion back from their repentance to their old wicked ways. And so basically what you have here is you have the compassionate God and you have the wrath-filled God, and they're the same God. They're just acting in two different times in history based on how the people have responded to the authority of his words. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus made Capernaum his home base. You'll read later in the text of Scripture that if people couldn't find Jesus, they'd go to Capernaum to look to see if he was there. And the reason is because that became his home base in Galilee. It was the village of the comforter. Make sense? The village of the comforter. You remember Jesus said that he had to go away because he was going to send another comforter? Capernaum became Jesus' village, the base of his ministry operations. It was the village of the comforter. But that's a double-edged sword. Because comfort is only comfort for those who are comforted by the message and the action. Those that are not comforted by the message or the actions are obviously not comforted. Duh. Now, what do we get out of this? Well, we get out of this. Jesus is both Jonah and Nahum. He is the compassionate God and the wrath-filled God. He is compassionate and full of wrath. And this is a microcosm, folks, of the doctrines of the first and second coming of Jesus. When Jesus came the first time, he was filled with the spirit of the dove. He operated out of the village of the comforter. But when Jesus comes back, his people are going to be comforted, but his enemies are going to be destroyed by the millions in a short period of time. It's going to be the most terrible period of time in earth history. But that's Jesus, same Jesus, two different comings based on how people have responded to the authority of his word. Now, to kind of wind this up, let me just tell you that in later record of Luke, I think it's about chapter 10, Jesus sends the 74th. He gives them his authority. They can cast out demons and, you know, raise the dead and stuff like that. Minor little things like that. And he tells them that if anybody doesn't receive their word, that they're supposed to take their shoes off when they leave and shake the dust off the city, off their feet before they leave. Because, he says, if they reject you, they rejected me. Which means authority is still the issue. They reject my authority expressed through you, and they've rejected me. As a consequence of that comment, Jesus makes this statement. Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. It'll be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because if the works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that have been done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then he says, woe to you, Capernaum. You've been exalted as high as to heaven because the God of heaven has been dwelling in your midst. But because of your reaction to his authority, you're going to be cast down into the lower regions of Hades. So the village of the Comforter is going to be destroyed. Why? Why? Because of chapter 4 of Luke, verses 31 to 37. It was the authority thing. You can't just ignore what Jesus says. It's life or death, and it's eternal in both directions. Jesus' authority is non-negotiable. It does not matter who says Allah is God or Shintoism is true or you know, you can run your brain completely into the ground chasing after the religions of men. Jesus' authority is non-negotiable. Everybody is going to stand before him and bow their knee to him. It's not going to accept anybody. His authority is non-negotiable. The sooner we get that in these little brains of ours, the better our lives will be. And then the comfort thing. How is it that the village of the Comforter wasn't comforted? How is it that it's going to be cast down into the lower regions of Gehenna or Hades? They're not the same place, but results the same in either case. Well, the village of the Comforter can become the village of the Comforted if the authority issue is accepted. If you will yield to Jesus' authority, he will comfort you. He will forgive your sins. He will give you eternal life. He will comfort you. He's the Comforter. But he's not going to do it if you bow your neck and say no to his authority. He does not give eternal life to rebels. So in the village of the Comforter, it can become the village of the comfortable. That's different than the comforted. You know that comfort is one of the most insidious authority chewers that exists. If people are comfortable, then they don't need to be comforted because they have no problems. So if when Jesus comes along and he preaches his message and you don't have to yield to that authority because your life's fine, your comfort is going to kill you. That's what he says. The village of the Comforter can become the village of the comfortable, and if the issue of comfort is allowed to displace the authority issue, then you're dead in the water. You see, Jesus' authority is designed for life, not comfort. They're not the same. He came to give us life. He did not come to make us comfortable. If he came to make us comfortable, I have a bone to pick with him. Every Sunday morning when I stand up here in the discomfort of my body, my leg wants to go to sleep, my back hurts. I thought you came to make me comfortable. No, Daryl, I came to give you life. All right, I'll go for the life. Just let the discomfort flow
And remember that in the study tonight, you've been called to be a soldier, not to be a comfortable whatever. Okay? That's what's going on in Luke 4, verses 31 and 32. Jesus is Nahum personified. He is the wrath-filled God for those who resist his authority. But he is also Jonah personified, filled with the spirit of the dove, the compassionate God who is merciful and willing to forgive. Even Nahum says that in verse 3. I read that for you. Verse 3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished." So Jesus stands before us. The issue before every one of us is, how do you respond when Jesus says, "This is the truth"? That's not. Does your comfort level let you say, "Well, that may be true, but I'm not going there because then I'll be uncomfortable"? Don't do that, folks. There's death in that pot. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for the incredible truth of your word that challenges us on every hand to come into alignment with the reality of both your compassion and your wrath. We know that we tend to get unbalanced in those areas because we either become so lackadaisical because of the idea that your compassion wouldn't dare allow you to do anything to us, or we get so fearful of your wrath that we can't be comfortable at all because we don't believe that your willingness to forgive is real. These are the dangers, Father, and we need you to bring us to center so that we can understand grace and justice, so that we can live with life in the comfort of real life and not just live comfortably as we die. I pray, Father, for the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts and minds to help us to grasp these things in the weeks to come as we consider the authority of Jesus. Because I ask it in his name. Amen.